Church, let us continue our time of worship this morning by preaching the Word of God this morning. Let us collectively hear from the Word of God. For we preach the Scriptures expositionally, for it is through the collective preaching of God's Word that we are conformed into the image of the Son. And when we say expositionally, we simply mean we take the text and we take its meaning and we explain it and we apply it to our lives. And so thus, having the privilege of bringing us the Word this morning, let us pray once again that the Lord may grant us understanding. Let us pray. O Lord, we give you thanks that you have given us this opportunity to gather as a corporate body. And in our gathering, you have allowed us to look into your Word. And thus, Lord, we pray that we may be faithful to your Word, that you would let us understand your Word. We ask that you open up our eyes, our ears, and our minds, and our hearts to your Word, that it would pierce our hearts, and that we would believe and obey your Word. So this morning, Lord, may you guide us into the text and to see your Word and to know how we must respond to it. So, Lord, we give you thanks for speaking to us through your Word, that we may know who you are. So, Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hopefully you're still there, Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to take the whole chapter this morning, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 all the way to 18. Many of you maybe own a boat. Many of us in our congregation here knows what it's like to take your boat all the way out into the middle of the lake. But imagine this, taking your boat all the way into the middle of the lake, and you cut the engine, you cut the motor, you don't throw your trolling motor into the water. And maybe after that, you go and you prepare your fishing rods, and when you look back up, you are not where you stopped at first. You've drifted probably several hundred feet in just a matter of minutes. See how quickly you can drift from your original spot. You see, this very well may have been the picture that the author of Hebrews is trying to invoke for us today. The idea of drifting. Last time, in chapter 1, we've seen that the author of Hebrews lays out the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ. For God has communicated certainly and decisively in Jesus. For Jesus is God himself. Thus he is creator and sustainer of the world. And as God, Jesus is superior to the angels. For he is the one who has created the angels as the eternal creator, and thus he is exalted over them. So here, in the middle of his exposition of who Jesus is, the author of Hebrews gives us an application in verse 1 of chapter 2. He gives us this first warning to not drift from the gospel message. Do not drift from the gospel message. You see, drifting is an interesting imagery here. He's not warning believers to suddenly make a U-turn, right? Although that very much is a present danger, it's interesting that drifting connotates this slow and progressive gradual departure. You see, this is a very real outcome that the author of Hebrews describes. In our Christian life, we can either row our boat forward in faithfulness, or we can drift away in faithlessness. So our theological focus for this morning, simply, do not drift from the gospel. Don't drift from the gospel. And in Hebrews chapter 2, the author gives us three reasons why believers should pay close attention to the gospel message and not drift from it. So three reasons not to drift. Number one, Don't drift, because the gospel is a reliable and true message. The gospel is a reliable and true message. Number two, don't drift from the gospel, because the world is subjected to Christ. The world is subjected to Christ. And number three, don't drift from the gospel, because Jesus is our perfect representative. Jesus is our perfect representative. So three reasons why to not drift: because the gospel is a reliable message, the world is subjected to Christ, and Jesus is our perfect representative. So the first reason, do not drift from the gospel, because the gospel is a reliable message. We should pay very close attention to the truths of the gospel. The author first reminds us of the reliability of the message of the angels in verse 2. What does he mean by this? That the message from the angels is a reliable message? You see, Pastor Jeffrey noted for us that angels are often attributed as being the mediators of the old covenant, or the one who has brought us the law. Yes, it was brought in Moses, but the scriptures paint a picture of the angels being a type of mediator to the Old Testament law. In fact, Acts chapter 7 tells us that the law was delivered by the angels. Thus, the author is saying that the angels brought the law, and in the administration of the law, there were reliable consequences. So you better believe, if you were in the Old Testament, that if you violated the laws of the Old Testament, you would be punished. That's what the author is saying. The angels brought a sure word, the law, and in that sure law, there came reliable consequences. Yet the author says that if the words spoken by the angels were sure and reliable, and those who violated them were punished, then what hope does those who neglect the gospel, what hope does he have if he does not abide in the very words of Christ? Oh, how great and marvelous were the words of the angels. We see, when Jesus was born, the angels came to the shepherds and they were terrified. Yet the author's argument is that even though the angels' words were great and reliable, Jesus' words are greater. The gospel is revealed in the new covenant. It is better than what we find in the old covenant. Thus, you better believe that if there were punishments in the Old Testament for those who violated its laws, the punishment for neglecting the gospel is far greater and more consequential. For those who neglect the gospel will face punishment. They cannot escape from the punishment. Thus, the author gives us this warning: do not drift away. For those who do drift away from this gospel message will face punishment. The author continues to unpack why the gospel message is reliable. First of all, the author says, it is Christ who brings us the gospel message. Thus, the gospel is authoritative because it is first spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that it is true and reliable because the maker and the ruler of the world himself has given us this message. He has given it to us himself. We long for this type of authority, right? Maybe you're playing board games and you're debating about whether what you're doing is legal or not in a board game. And who better to consult than the creator of the board game himself? That is what's happening here. The ruler and maker of the world is here telling us the truth. God the Son has revealed his Father to us and has revealed salvation. Thus, we must listen and abide to his words, this gospel message. Second, the gospel is reliable because it is attested by those who have heard it. So not only has Christ spoken the gospel in history, but those who have heard the gospel attest to it and confirm it. In essence, we have eyewitnesses to the very words of Christ. Thus we know it to be true. Pastor Jeffrey once again notes for us in our introductory sermon why we assume that the author of Hebrews couldn't have been Paul or Peter or one of the apostles. It's because the author himself identifies as a second generation believer. He says in verse 3, "And it," the gospel, "was attested to us by those who heard it." In other words, what he's saying, the apostles and the disciples who proclaimed the gospel told it to the author of Hebrews, because he's the one who heard it from them. But this testifies to the reason why we can be assured of the truthfulness and reliability of the gospel. It's because it has been corroborated by those who heard it from Jesus himself. It was John who says in 1 John 1:1, "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." So in a similar fashion, if you have multiple eyewitnesses corroborating your story in a court of law, you would have a pretty good case to win if there are many witnesses who testify to what you're testifying. And last, the gospel is reliable because God himself bears witness to the truth of the gospel by signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. See, the author is arguing that we can be assured of the gospel because it was attested by these things. These things demonstrate that God has given his seal of approval to the gospel message with signs, wonders, and gifts. Unfortunately, we can't have an extended conversation about the continuation of these things due to time, but the least we can say here is that the signs, the wonders, the miracles, and the gifts has a purpose. They were to specifically to authenticate those who preached the gospel in the first century. Thus, we see signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts in the first century so that the gospel may be attested to its reliability and to attest to the authority of those who preached it. You see, with all of this, the author is telling us to not drift from the gospel message, for it is foolish to reject it, since it is true and reliable. We must reiterate what Pastor Jeffrey has already told us about the nature of these warning passages. Why does the author make such a warning to not drift? You see, if we survey all of Scripture, it is clear that those whom God has set his covenant affections on will surely be saved, without a doubt. Romans 8 is clear about that. John 10 is clear of that. That once you have the covenant affections of our Lord, there is nothing that can separate you from it. But we might ask, but doesn't the existence of such warning passages imply that true believers could lose such a salvation given by God? Yet when we theologize all of Scripture, we find a compelling answer. You see, we believe that these warning passages are means by which God preserves his people. For surely those who have his covenant affections will never lose it. And thus, God uses such warnings to help keep his elect, to preserve his people. In other words, God uses these warnings to keep his elect in check, that once the true believer hears these words, he won't drift. You see, for the original audience of the book of Hebrews, they were tempted to go back to the Mosaic law, drifting backwards despite the coming of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Though we don't have this specific temptation, right, because we are far removed from the Old Testament times, we ourselves did not grow up in the Old Testament ways of life. Still, we might be tempted to drift backwards from where we came from. And this drifting very well could be a slow process that continues to eat away at your faithfulness. Things usually start small. You don't wake up one day after years of faithfulness and start deciding that you're going to be an atheist tomorrow morning. There are small temptations that come. Maybe you've gotten mixed up in a crowd who loves their sin. And that leads to a regular practice of hearing these people talk about all the things that they do on a Sunday morning. And so you start to neglect attending the gathering of the saints on Sunday morning. And as you stray away from God's people, you too stray away from God himself. As you live among unrepentant sinners who love their sin, you're reminded of your first love to go back to the sin that once enslaved you. You see, this is why the warning of drifting is so pertinent. If you are not careful to remember the gospel may become but a myth, a mere story to you. If you never fill yourself with the word of God, it's no surprise that you might start to drift, showing that the scriptures went in one ear and out the other. For who could truly taste the goodness of the gospel and go back to where he came from? It's like regularly drinking from a muddy puddle and you find a great spring with the sweetest water you've ever tasted. Who would ever go back to drinking the muddy puddle? Yet many do give into this temptation and go back to the muddy puddle from where they came from. But you see, a true follower of Christ may be tempted in these things. They very well could fall into temptation, but the mark of true regeneration is hatred of that sin that he came from. Therefore, as believers, we must be on guard. Are you truly convicted of the gospel message? And has your life truly been transformed by this gospel message? If the answer is no, then this warning rings true. For those whose conviction in the gospel is weak or even non-existent will be drawn by another. For those whose conviction is weak, his will is weak. And by being drawn by another, he may go back to where he came from or the next big thing. So therefore, as believers, we must anchor yourself in the gospel, that you may be found in it, for it is a true and reliable message. Secondly, we should not drift from the gospel, firstly, because it's reliable and that there's no escaping of judgment if we neglect it, but secondly, it's because the world has been subjected to Christ. So here in verses 9 to 5 of chapter 2, it tells us why there is no escaping of judgment if we neglect it. It's because only in Jesus can we be fulfilled. Only in Jesus can we go back to how we were originally created to be, to have dominion of all things and to rule all of creation as God had originally created Adam and Eve. Therefore, those who are in him escape judgment and share in the glory and the honor of having dominion over the earth. The author says that the world is not going to be subjected to the angels. For the readers, they're tempted to go back to the old covenant, going back to the message of the angels. So in pointing this out, the author is saying that the message of the angels is not an ultimate message. For there is one that is far better. It is the message of Christ. For the world is not going to be subjected to the angels. The angels are not going to be ruling the world. Who is going to rule the world? Who is the world going to be subjected to? We might ask. There's two layers to this answer here in Hebrews chapter 2. First, in context, verses 6 to 8 of Hebrews 2 confirm that the rule of the world was not given to angels, but to human beings. He quotes in Psalm, he quotes of Psalm 8 saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" That is to say, who is man, who are human beings that God would even care for them? This quote is simply implying that the human life seems so insignificant to question why God would even care about the specks of dust on the earth that are humankind. What is so important about these human beings? Psalm chapter 8 asks. And the answer is in verses 7 to 8. "You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." You see, though man is insignificant, being made lower than the angels, God has crowned humans with glory and honor. In context, Psalm 8 is about human beings. You can see this from the very beginning of creation. Adam and Eve were created by God to be little kings and queens of the earth. As God is the ultimate king, Adam and Eve was to rule all of the earth. They had dominion over everything of the world. God put everything in subjection under humans' feet. Humans were created to rule the earth, that all things would be under their dominion. But you see, the author of Hebrews brings us back to reality very quickly in verse 8. He says that currently we do not see this. We don't see this dominion that human beings have. Humans aren't truly the kings and queens of the earth. You go to Africa and you see that there are many things at the top of the food chain. How quickly would someone run away from a hungry lion or a charging hippo? Mankind truly now does not have the crown that represents the true king. Humanity today does not live in representation of the one true God. Why is that? The author implies it's because of sin. It's because of sin. Sin has come and reversed this reality in the world. Though God created the world to be this way because of Adam's sin and because of the sin of the world, not all things are subjected under man's feet. In fact, many times it feels like the world has enslaved us. It surely has a tight grip on those who practice evil deeds. The culture and society enthralls those who reject God. So instead of fulfilling life as representatives of God, we live a life of hardship, of pain, of frustration, of futility, and ultimately death because of sin. So the reality is, we do not rule the earth as God has originally intended. But the second layer of who the world is subjected under is given clarity in verse 9. Yes, the world is to be subjected under mankind, but the reality of that is skewed by sin. But we see him for who a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. You see, though this is not a present reality for us, we see the fulfillment of this in Christ. We see the fulfillment of this in Christ. You see, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels as he takes on human nature. But he has been exalted over them and has been crowned with glory and honor, as we discussed in chapter 1. Christ is exalted over all, over the angels, for he inherits all things. You see, Jesus rules now and forever. He is who the world is subjected under. He is the true man who fulfills what God had intended for humanity from the beginning. Though tempted, he never sinned. He accomplished what Adam could not. He rules over creation as Adam was created to do. The implications here is that humanity will return to this rule. We will return to this rule. First, because we see it in Jesus. The reality we see that it is possible only in Jesus. But also because Jesus makes it possible by what he has done on the cross. So we see Jesus accomplishing it, but we also see that he makes it a possibility by dying on the cross for us. Jesus is crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. For this death wasn't for himself, but it was for everyone. Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor because he fulfills his task of suffering and death that was given to him. You see, one theologian says, the first Adam plunged humanity into sin and death, but the last Adam was plunged into death for the sake of humanity. The work of the last Adam undoes the work of the first Adam. As the one who fulfills the task originally given to Adam, Jesus represents the ideal man who bears God's image rightly and exercises dominion over the cosmos. He has inherited the place of dominion. In other words, Jesus accomplishes what Adam could not. Dying a death that humanity deserves, therefore becomes what Adam was originally created to be. For he tastes death on our behalf. How could we drift from the very God who saves us from our sin to taste death on our behalf and to live, to share this rule with those who believe in him? Indeed, what foolishness is this? To neglect this. To neglect the gospel message that affords not only salvation from our sin, but a share of glory and honor with Christ. So friends, if you have not made a decision to follow Jesus, it is time to do so now. For your sin is your greatest problem. Your greatest problem is that you don't make enough money. It's not being unable to pay for your mortgage. It's not being unable to find a spouse. It's not worrying about getting into college. It's not worrying about studying enough to pass your next test. Don't get me wrong here. All those things could be very close to the top of your problems in life. But the one that takes the bill of the greatest problem of your life is that your sin breeds death. For your sin deserves a consequence from the most holy God. No sin will escape punishment from the God whose wrath burns against unrighteousness. For everyone deserves a just judgment on that last day. The one who is guilty of even just one sin deserves eternal punishment in hell. And you, my friend, are guilty of many sins, both you and I. We don't have to look far to see our sin. I bet we've sinned dozens of times before we even came to this Sunday gathering. Any hatred towards somebody else is sin. Any animosity you currently harbor with your spouse is sin. Any impatience you have is sin. Any act done in rebellion towards God's word is sin. Any thought in opposition to God's will, even if it is not even acted out, is sin. Though this seems grim, there is hope. There is hope from your sin. There is one who has tasted death on your behalf. For if you have faith in him, his death will cover every one of those sins that you have committed. Therefore, trust in Jesus. And in turning to Jesus, turn away from the sin that enslaved you. For this is true, the more you love Christ, the more you will hate your sin. Turn to him in faith, putting your trust in Jesus Christ as you live in thankfulness by crucifying your sin. Therefore, if all the earth is subjected to Christ, and if all the world belongs to him, church, then we too are meant to be under his rule, and that we are meant to be under him as we belong to him. You see, I can guess that there may be yearnings in your heart that you can't seem to satisfy. No amount of money seems to provide happiness. No amount of pleasure seems to provide satisfaction. And no amount of prestige can provide fulfillment. For we are meant to be under Christ's rule, to belong to Him, to live a life that is subjected to His kingship. You cannot live a fulfilled life if Jesus is not your Lord. For we are created to be under His Lordship. For those who have put their faith in Jesus, there may be worldly desires still lingering in your flesh. There may be those pesky habits that your flesh still cannot get rid of, that it clings to. But press on and fight, Christian brother and sister. Fight to make all of your life be subjected to Christ as He is our Lord. And last, our third point, Jesus is our perfect representative. Since the gospel is reliable, we shouldn't drift from it. And since the world is subjected to Christ, we shouldn't drift from the gospel. The author now exhorts us to consider once again who Jesus is and what He has accomplished to motivate believers to not drift. For He is the perfect representative that we desperately need. The author tells us that the road to recovering the crown of glory and honor was for Christ to taste death on our behalf. Verse 9 tells us that. But here in verses 10 to 18, the author explains why Christ needed to suffer and die. Why Christ needed to suffer and die. Firstly, the author says that everything and everyone exists for God and by God. Thus, it is God who is working out all things for His glory. And so Jesus tasting death, indeed too, is part of His wonderful plan. As the author explains, this part of the plan is why Jesus had to taste death. It was to bring many sons to glory. He accomplishes our salvation, and He accomplishes it for many. But as we read on in verse 10, you might give pause as it reads that God should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The author is saying in verse 10 that God makes Jesus perfect. Who Jesus is, the author is, for Jesus is the founder of the salvation of the believers. There's two things we need to unpack here as we might give pause as to what that might mean. The first is that Jesus is the founder of our salvation. I like how the New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner explains it, that the word founder indicates that Jesus is the pathfinder of salvation for the sons whom God brings to glory. He is the trailblazer who secures salvation for His brothers. But the word founder also carries the idea of leader, and hence pioneer is perhaps the best rendering for the term. Yes, Jesus is the founder of our salvation, as He is God who grants salvation, but this is also tied to the fact that Jesus is the one who secures salvation for us. He makes it possible because He has died on the cross for us. So as founder and as pioneer of our faith, it is Jesus who accomplishes our salvation. But the second thing to unpack is that Jesus is made perfect by God through suffering. Perfection here does not mean that there is something lacking in Jesus. There is nothing lacking in Jesus. For Jesus is God, and therefore He is perfect in every way. He is morally perfect, ethically pure, committed no sin, as He was perfectly obedient. So what then does it mean that God perfected Jesus through suffering? Jesus being made perfect has to do with the role in pioneering our salvation. Tom Schreiner again helpfully summarizes for us the word perfect in the Old Testament is used of the consecration of priests to indicate that they are qualified for office. Jesus is perfected in that He reaches God's intended goal by his obedience, suffering, and exaltation. Thus, in what Jesus goes through, his suffering on the earth, he is qualified to be the high priest that we desperately need. As we dive deeper, the author tells us why Christ is an effective champion for our salvation. It's because believers belong to the same family as Jesus. Jesus is our big brother. It might be weird to think of it like that, but if we are children of God, and if Jesus is the Son of God, he is our big brother. The author uses various scriptural passages to ground this fact that Jesus is our family in verses 13 to 14. But you might be asking, what significant is it? What significance is that Jesus is our big brother? What's that got to do with Jesus being the perfect representative? For those of us who have older siblings, you may have some sort of idea of this. To have an older brother or sister that looks after you, takes cares of you, and that would give everything to protect you is to have a champion that fights on your behalf. But I do understand that growing up, your older brother or sister may not have been a protector, but may have been more of a bully. But the author of Hebrews labors to tell us that to be a fitting representative, Jesus had to be like us. Jesus shares the same flesh and blood like those of his family. He walked and talked like us. He grew weary like us. He became hungry like us. And indeed, in Hebrews 1, we saw the glory and the majesty of Jesus because he is God. But yet, in chapter 2 here, it highlights his humanity for us. For he took on a human nature and therefore can fully identify with his family. And being fully identified with his brothers and sisters, he can accomplish the greatest act of sacrifice. You see, just as a high priest makes sacrifice for his people that he represents, so too Jesus makes the ultimate sacrifice for his brothers and sisters. For he tasted death on their behalf. So therefore, the author unpacks this further by outlining a couple of reasons why Jesus had to become a human. First, in verse 14, he dies so that he will destroy the one who has power of death, which is the devil, through his own death. Here in Hebrews, death is considered under the dominion of Satan. We know that Satan indeed does have power, for the scriptures tell of a war waged not of physical enemies, but against the forces of darkness. Yet in all of scripture, Satan's power could never hold a candle to the omnipotent power of God. In fact, Satan could do nothing without the permission of God, as we see in the book of Job. Therefore, one theologian notes, death is held by the devil in a secondary and not in an ultimate sense. For though he doesn't rule over death in an ultimate sense, he surely holds death over those who have been enslaved to sin. You see, death is the result of sin. And thus, with death over our hands, humans can never inherit the world as they were created to do. They can never reach their destiny of being crowned with glory and honor above all creation if death is looming over their heads. For Satan is able to use his power over death because of sin. But the solution to Satan's dominion over death is founded on the death of Christ. John Owen captures it succinctly with the title of the book he wrote, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Death is undone by the death of Christ. How is this possible? John Owen continues to summarize, all of Satan's power over death is founded on sin. The obligation of the sinner to death gave Satan his power. If this obligation was removed, Satan's power would also be taken away. In other words, the death of Christ disarms Satan's accusations of sin to the sinner. For if Christ died on behalf of the believer, his sins would be forgiven, and therefore Satan has nothing to accuse the believer of, and thus his power over death for the believer is ineffective. That is why Christ dies, so that we might live. The second reason the author gives for why Jesus became human is that Jesus would deliver all those who through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery. Jesus frees his brothers and sisters from the bondage of sin and death. You've heard Pastor Jeffrey reference Ecclesiastes many times already, and so I do that again because we just came from Ecclesiastes. It talks about the looming death that is going to be knocking on our door sooner or later. But the author of Hebrews says that the fear of death looms over sinners. So this means that they are enslaved to it, fearing it, wondering when their time will come. But you see, Jesus came to free believers from their slavery to death. For in Jesus, the shadow of death for the believer is gone. That's why the song, "It is not death to die," rings true for the Christian. That those who trust in Jesus will in his mercy find that it is not death to die, for Jesus has conquered the grave. Thus, with both of these reasons, the author outlines, we find that to be a perfect representative, Jesus had to become a human so that he could die a death that we deserve. So that his death could be effective to his brothers and to his sisters. For the author implies that only a human death could bring an end to death. And this human death that can bring an end to death had to be death of a perfect obedient. Jesus alone can bring an end to death. And in these verses, the author of Hebrews brings back the angels, as the whole section here is about how great Christ is, even over the angels. For Jesus doesn't help angels. This is a profound statement that the author makes. He doesn't help angels, but who does he help? He helps his brothers and sisters. He helps humans, specifically those who are offspring of Abraham, which is simply just another way of, he helps those who belong to him and who belong to his family. So just as he started out in chapter 2, he wraps up with a similar note. Angels will not rule the world, humans will. Angels are not who Jesus helps, but it is humans who Jesus helps. And by way of summarizing everything so far, in verses 17 to 18, the author reiterates why Jesus is a perfect representative for us. He is like us. And being like us, he can effectively deal with sin and death, serving as a merciful and faithful high priest. But unlike regular Old Testament high priests who make sacrifices on people's behalf, Jesus sacrifices himself. Chapter 10 paints this picture clearly. Jesus doesn't offer the blood of goats and bulls. He offers his own blood, that his brothers and sisters may be spared from the wrath of God as he provides a propitiation for their sins. The wrath of God has been appeased for his brothers and sisters. When we run to someone to vent out our frustrations, but instead of affirming your frustrations, they don't side with you. You might say to that person, you just don't understand what I'm going through. You never walked the same shoes that I have. We might be tempted to say the very same thing to our Lord. You might have the excuse that God can't truly understand what I'm going through because he's not like me. He's perfect. How could a perfect God ever understand the struggles and temptations that I go through every day? But the truth is, Jesus knows. He understands, for he became man and identifies fully with his family. In fact, he's the only one who has ever been tempted and never sinned. He knows what it is to be tempted, for he too knows what it takes to overcome that temptation. Who better to run to than the one who's defeated sin and death? But Jesus is more than just a good friend who you can vent your problems to. Jesus also isn't merely your motivational gym trainer either, but as a high priest who identifies with us. He deals with our sin, but doesn't want you to still live in it either. We must labor to live a life that is worthy of this gospel message. How could we drift from the one who has accomplished all of this for us? Why would we neglect such a gospel message that affords salvation? How then must we respond to Christ and everything that he's done in being a human and being a human to die for us? We must fall down and worship him. Worship him as creator and sustainer. Worship him as the founder and pioneer of our salvation. We must worship him as the sacrifice for our atonement. We must worship him as the one who is Lord over our lives. But we must also run to him in our weakness. When we feel assaulted by temptations left and right, we must look to Jesus. Pray that he grants you victory in your temptations. And just like a good friend who steers you in the right direction, lean on his word that he would guide you to the proper path. For God is with us, whether we know it or not. He is omnipresent, which means he is in the room with us, whether we see him or not. When we are in our weakest state, we must remember our merciful and high priest and his work on the cross. And by remembering him, we must live a life worthy of the gospel. So, church, as we wrap up, don't be the guy who lets his life, like the boat, drift from the true living water. Anchor yourself in the scriptures. Tether yourself to the truth. Do not neglect the saving message of Christ. In other words, don't drift from the gospel. Don't drift from the gospel. Because the gospel is true and reliable, and thus there is no escaping a judgment if you neglect it. Don't drift from the gospel because all creation is subjected to Christ, and thus escaping of judgment is to be under Christ, for we share in his rule of all creation. And finally, don't drift from the gospel because Jesus is our true and perfect representative, affording propitiation for our sins. Let us heed the warning of Hebrews. As we strive to live a faithful Christian life, pay close attention that you don't find yourself drifting away from the God who grants salvation from sin and death. O Christian brother and sister, may we lean on Christ for our salvation, for strength to carry on, and for diligence to live faithfully each and every single day. Let us pray. O Lord, may you keep us. May you grant us faithfulness as we live this life in a manner worthy of your wonderful gospel. Lord, may you motivate us. Will you allow us to crucify our sins as we live to honor and glorify you? And so, Lord, may the words of the scriptures ring true in our lives, that we would honor you as our Lord and our Savior. For we thank you, Jesus, that you died on our behalf. You tasted death on our behalf. And therefore, may we live in light of this wonderful gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.